Here we are. Good evening. Do much better than last night. Well, this is our last session. I hate being a closer. It sounds for me like a house party. Here is the closer coming. Boo. Someone has to do it, so I have been chosen for the situation. By the way, I really enjoyed the music all the weekend long. Very well done, and great music, good message in it, and good mix of hymns and contemporary songs. So that was very much enjoyable, and it was a blessing for my wife and I. Yesterday morning, Pastor Don has reminded us of the Great Commission. This great commission of proclaiming our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and His glorious gospel. Last night we have seen that this commission is nothing else than Christ's mission. This is Christ's mission, and we are under this same mission. So we are in submission to Christ. According to John chapter 20, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you into the world. This morning, we have been reminded and told very eloquently what kind of missionary we should be. We should be radicals, because the matter, the subject, the news we have proclaiming is so important, and the grace that has been bestowed upon us is so rich and overabundant that we cannot be anything else than radicals, radically responding to this radical gift of God, of His only begotten Son. Last night in our group with Pastor John Guerrizzo, Pastor Guerrizzo told us whether we are a missionary or we are a mission field. How true it is. Because as soon as we are saved, we become a missionary. The Apostle Paul, I believe this is in Ephesians chapter 3, said that he received a revelation, and consequently, he received also a commission. When we receive a revelation, it's to be passed to others. Tonight, I would like us to give consideration to the question, what is the world? What are these people who make up the world we are sent into? So we will do some, and here I will sound very important. We will do some sociology, some biblical anthropology, and then we will develop an introduction to methodology. How about that? Next program? So forget about the s'mores or the snores, or I don't know what. It sounds impressive, but we are going to be very, very, very simple, as I told you yesterday. So the topic I would like to address tonight is proclaiming the gospel in the secular culture. I would like to remind you that every century, every single generation in the world history had its own characteristics, its own challenges. And the question has always been the same, how are we to face these challenges? How are we to solve these problems in the light of our ethos? And our generation is no exception, of course. The question for us, Christian, is how are we going to proclaim the gospel? How are we going to share the glorious message of salvation, to bring witness about our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to a society that has been labeled postmodernist? It's far from being a new question, of course. In fact, it's been the preoccupation all throughout church history. Some people, for instance, believe that since we are, or at least minimally we are, rational people, we can respond positively to evidences. So these people believe that if they can show that God exists and that the Bible is His word, in pointing to the resurrection of Christ, to the miracles, to the fulfillment of prophecy and so on, people are going to be converted. Other people will say that since we are spiritually dead, it is a not only useless exercise to present the gospel. The great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, for instance, insisted that it is a waste of time to show the beauty of the spectrum to a blind man. You don't play a symphony for deaf people. Though, at the same time, we are commanded by the Bible to argue, to present the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim this spiritual truth. So, I would like once more to invite you to revisit the basic with regard to this important question of proclaiming the gospel to the men and to the women of our time. We Christians, we have two tendencies. Well, we have many more, but two fundamental tendencies when the time comes to talk about evangelism. Two tendencies that are not bad per se, but that can become misguiding if they are pushed too far. And the first tendency is to look for the method. I'm not talking about a method. I'm talking about the method. A sort of miracle recipe that will save the whole world. Even the disciples had this tendency. They were not always pleased with Jesus' strategy as he was preaching the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom of God. And they wanted to help him out to develop a strategy. Sometimes, for instance, they push him in John 7, verse 3 and 4. They said, well, show yourself. Go in the window. Show yourself. They were not pleased with the way he was doing, and they wanted to find something more pragmatic, brother. You fell from heaven, right at the right timing. When Jesus multiplied the loaves, for instance, in John 6:30, what did the people ask him? We read, therefore they say unto him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? No. I assume that the other disciples might have said, now we get the trick. Now we get the methodology. People like to eat. And they enjoy miracles. So we have it now. We have it all. So it is obvious. Keep feeding them with bread and keep impressing them with miracles. Jesus answered, John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So this is this very tendency of looking for the method that causes people to try to replicate someone else's ministry. In the past decades, for instance, everybody tried to become a little Billy Graham because it seems it worked for him, so it should work for me as well. So he tried to reproduce. He found the recipe, the miracle recipe for having thousands and thousands of people coming to Christ. We need to do the same. Well, I have certainly the greatest respect for Billy Graham, and though there are certainly elements in his evangelism that I could adapt to my own service, I can never become Billy Graham. He is Billy Graham, I'm Marie Montpierre. After Billy Graham, we had Young Gitcho. Korea, South Korea. And we tried to universalize his method because it seemed that it worked very well there. Plenty of people are coming to Christ and it seems to grow and Christianity is about to sweep all over South Korea. So we tried to reproduce the model once more and it didn't work that well. We have to be very honest with it. And after Young Gitcho, we had Rick Warren at Saddleback. If it worked for Saddleback, it will work for me. It will work for Quebec. It will work for everywhere. Rick Warren found the recipe, the miracle recipe, how to build a mega church. After Rick Warren, we had Bill Hybel of Willow Creek, in Illinois. It seems that, he went even a step forward, Saddleback. It's more, even more efficient. So let's get there and learn from him and reproduce the model at our place. And now we have Marshall and company with the emerging church. With all due respect for these people, because we have respect for these people, and we need to be thankful if in some ways they contributed to the furtherance of God's kingdom, but they certainly cannot become paradigmatic of methodology in evangelism. I would like sometimes to put a big, big sign. Beware of methodology. Beware of methodology. Of course, we need some basic method, but beware of methodology. In the business of evangelism, if I can use the expression, in the business of evangelism, the power is in the seed, not in the sower or in the method. The life is in the seed. The power is in the seed. Not in the sower or in the method. You know, it's not, well, I have a seed now. If I throw it with a little curve, it will drill the ground, go deeper, and be more productive. What I mean is that evangelism is not as much technical as it is relational. This is a relationship. Everything is relational. We are relational people. God is three in one. We are millions. As I mentioned yesterday, we are not ATM machine or vending machines. As we go, Matthew 28, as we go and establish relationships, we are setting a frame in which we are going to be able to build a relationship that will allow us to witness mightily to the people. So our first tendency, looking for the method. Our second tendency, I would label it behaviorism. So, the first time I succeed in pronouncing it without stuttering on it. Behaviorism, okay? We tend to be very behaviorist when time comes to assess a person. We try to know about his or her experiences, and once more, there is nothing wrong about it. It is even good. This is what someone has to do as he prepares to go in a specific mission field. He has to learn the language. He has to know about the habits of the people he's going to reach out, etc. For instance, if we try to assess the average North American people with regard to his religious experience, what should we come up with? We should come up with many characteristics. First of all, we are very likely in front of, what would you say about the average North American people? Someone who is, who has been exposed to a multiplicity of religions. According to the last survey of Barna, the average North American people have been exposed to so many religions, and some of them being very much attractive, mainly the Eastern ones. So we have someone here who has been influenced in some way, who has been called, intrigued by the multiplicity of religions. He is probably someone who has attended in some time in his life Sunday school. So he has some basic knowledge, some acquaintance with the major basic narratives of the Word of God. Is certainly someone who has witnessed or even been a part of a schism, a church split, at our shame. Is certainly someone, too, who has witnessed scandals among Christianity, whether among Roman Catholicism or even among evangelicals. He is someone who has been influenced by postmodernism, and especially by the philosophy of language of postmodernism. The language is a tool to aim to attain your goal, not a vehicle of truth in postmodernity. This is someone, because every human creature is basically fundamentally spiritual before being material, so he is someone in quest of spirituality. And what had happened, very likely, he is holding a kind of homemade, self-made spirituality. And he is someone who might be very individualistic after having had all these experiences, having been witness of so many scandals and schism and false things. He doesn't trust anything and any institution anymore. He just trusts in himself. Just the opposite of a Christian. The last person on earth I trust is myself, because I know myself too much to trust in myself. But he does. And he certainly may be cynical about Christianity. So, what tools does this man have to cope with his culture and with his multiple experiences? Someone identified two characteristics of the average North American people, and I think that he is not far from the truth. The average North American people of today. First, biblical illiteracy, and second, postmodern epistemology. He will be a good disciple of this, of Protagoras, you know, the sophist in Socrates' time, who said, homo mensura, man is the measure of all things. So, I might ask the question to myself, how may I get over these hindrances and make Christianity attractive? How can I make Christianity somewhat credible to such a man? Remember, I am a behaviorist. This man is cynical. This man is cynical towards Christianity because of his past experience. So I need to find a way of getting my way through it. There is certainly a truth in doing this kind of analysis. But this is far from being the whole truth. Because the cultural assessment comes second. It doesn't come first. The fact is that the problem is far deeper than that. That's why I said earlier that these two tendencies we have when we consider evangelism are not bad in themselves per se, but they can become misguiding if pushed too far. Oh yeah, I am off indeed. I am off very often, by the way. Okay. So we will get rid of this leash. Here we go. We will keep it for Lulu. Thank you. So I will have to collide my name with that stuff there, eh? Okay. So question again. Are people today that different from people living in the time of Alexander the Great of Cyrus? Fundamentally, in terms of anthropology, are that different from them? Are people of today very different from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they made a decision based on postmodernism epistemology? This is what they did. They chose their own truth. They rejected the objective, ultimate truth. They rejected the meta-narrative. No. When the serpent and Eve were having fellowship together, chatting together, well, Eve had to make a decision, an important decision, whether she was living by the meta-narrative, by the word of revelation that God has provided with, or she was listening to something else. So in the last analysis, she said, well, here is what God said through Adam or whatever, but the word reached her. Here is what God said, and here is what the serpent said. Who is right between the two of them? Oh, I'm a big girl. I'm rational. I will make my own decision and we will see what happens. Can you see the utter stupidity that took place there? Because, you know,
What she was telling, in fact, is that time will tell us who is right. But it was even denying that God was the creator of time. And that everything that is contained in time and space has been set there by him. So they made the postmodern decision. So instead of speaking about postmodernism, I prefer to use the word post-lapsarianism. Post-lapsus, after the fall. Post-lapsarian man is the same from generation to generation. And I like the word of Pastor William Steele, who summarized the things very well. People who are too easily intimidated by the wickedness of any one generation and who panic over things which go wrong are living so near their own day that they have lost the message of the ages, which is full of such seeming disasters. It is they who run with their poultices and eyewash to meet the needs of the hour, instead of abiding by the radical measures of the Word of God, which gets down to the elements of the case. It is like trying to purify fall water at the tap instead of at the reservoir or the poison stream. The devil is a master of said track. Is it not well said? You know, you can be bold and once in a while risk a timid amen. It's always encouraging for amen. And it's always a good investment and a way to risk an amen when the truth is proclaimed. Thank you. So leaving the cultural assessment we have made so far, let's go for a more fundamental one. A biblical assessment. We will make a portrait. We will paint a portrait of an unconverted person. What is an unconverted people? Converted person. First of all, it's a being that has been wholly affected by the noetic effect of the fall in Adam. This is what we call in theology total depravity, which means you very likely know that we are not as depraved as we could, but it means that our whole being has been polluted, has been affected in some ways by the fall. I prefer the word, the expression, radical depravity, because radical, the word comes from the Latin radix, which means root. We have been corrupt, depraved at the very root of our being. Cornelius Van Til, on whom I wrote my PhD dissertation, has a very nice illustration here. He writes as follows: the intellect of fallen men may be compared to a buzzsaw. You know a buzzsaw? Well, perhaps the noise is different, but you get the picture. A buzzsaw that is sharp and shining, ready to cut the boards that come to it. Let us say that a carpenter wishes to cut 50 boards for the purpose of laying the floor of a house. So he has marked his boards, he has set his saw. He begins at one end of the mark on the board, but he doesn't know that his seven-year-old son has tampered with the saw and changed its set. The result is that every board he saw is cut slantwise and thus unusable because too short. As long as the set of the saw is not changed, the result will always be the same. So whenever the teachings of Christianity are presented to the natural man, they will be cut according to the set of sinful personality. So, first element in painting this portrait of an unconverted people is that he is totally depraved. He has been affected by the fall in his whole being. The second aspect is this. He is a being that cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And he is spiritually dead. So he's someone, when you talk to him about the spiritual things, he just cannot receive it. Is it not encouraging in evangelism? 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Thirdly, this is a being, we'll read it. This is a being that has not received the love of the truth that he might be saved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved." Another important characteristic of an unconverted people, a converted person. At the same time, it's quite a paradox. At the same time, it is a being created in God's image, imago Dei, the image of God. And in virtue of this imago Dei, he possesses what Calvin called the sensus deitatis, the semens religionis, which means he had in himself a constant witness of who he is, namely God's creator, and that he is accountable to that God. So he is a being who, in a way, possesses a knowledge of God so that he is without excuse, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. And the expression, without excuse, anapologetus, is a very nice, interesting word in Greek. Anapologetus. You recognize something in it? Anapologetus, apologetics. Is without apologetics. So when he will get it before God, he won't have any plea. He won't be able to plead anything. He will be without apologetics, without any excuse whatsoever. So this is the kind of people that make up the world we are sent into. So now comes the question, of course, of method. How are we going to approach these people? How are we going to start talking with these people about Christ and about the things they cannot receive because they are dead and they don't love because they have not received a love for them? Are we going to start discussing on a philosophical basis? Or are we going to talk on the ground of a theological basis? What do you think? What does philosophy appeal to? Risk it? The mind, the reason. What's the problem with the reason? It's dark. It's depraved. It's corrupt. It's like the buzzsaw. What does theology make appeal to? Revelation. Philosophy makes appeal to reason. Theology makes appeal to revelation. What is the source of truth? Asking the question is answering it, of course. This is God's revelation. And if we take the biblical data at face value, we understand that evangelism does not consist, first of all, in informing the unbeliever or in making Christianity attractive, etc., but in calling him to repentance. This being said, of course, method-wise, we keep in mind 1 Peter 3:15 that says that we need always to be ready, I know it in French, but not in English, to give defense to before anyone who asks reason of the hope that is in us, something like that. In Latin, we say suaviter in modo forte ilere, which means, Pete, go for it. Kind in the presentation, but sound in the argumentation.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Please turn with me in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1 and 5. 1 to 5. We are going to be very quickly over these verses, but they are important, method-wise. Did you stop it? I would have preferred if you could have been it here. But that's okay. I am going liquid. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. The apostle said to Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, and your afflictions do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, I know that this pericope, this passage, is primarily for Timothy as a minister of the Word of God. But I believe that by extension, since every Christian is a witness, is a proclaimer, that is, it has something to say to all of us as well. You know, when I wrote my master thesis on the worship in the early church, I surprisingly discovered that in the book of Acts, we find 14 Greek words for preaching, and their meaning goes from public preaching to a personal conversation. Even talking with someone individually around a cup of coffee is considered in the book of Acts as preaching the word of God. So I believe that this is there in this pericope, something that it is addressed to all of us. We are all concerned by proclamation. First of all, we have the charge here. We have here, first of all, the spiritual testament of the Apostle Paul, as we know. This is his last epistle, the last letter he has written. He has been, you know, for 30 years traveling all over and doing the work of an evangelist, of an apostle. And in this very last writing of his, we have very sobering words. The man knows what he is talking about. What he says to Timothy here is, I charge you. Brother Don was reminding us yesterday morning that the Great Commission is not only an invitation. It's not only a suggestion. It's a command. It's an imperative. You have to go. It's non-negotiable. You have to go. Go. And this is exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy and to each one of us. I charge you. It's a very solemn word. It's a solemn declaration. I charge you, preach the word of God. Not I charge you, try to organize a big puppet show or a big evening of singing, whatever. No, I charge you, preach the word of God, because this is the means that God has sovereignly chosen to save people. The word of God, I used to say about 10 times a day, the word of God is doing the work of God. Remember the time I was studying at Université Laval? It's a very liberal university. And in the faculty of theology, that is not a faculty of theology, but a faculty of free thinkers. Once in a while, they were getting the Bible out. And when the teacher was reading the Bible, strangely enough, everything became very calm in the classroom of 70 or 80 people. You know, God knows how to speak to his creature. God's word is doing God's work. whatever the circumstances may be, the Word of God is always adequate to do the work of God. Nothing else can do. You remember the parable in Luke chapter 16, Lazarus and the bad rich man? When the bad rich man got into trouble and finally was in hell and so on and suffering so much, and he said to Abraham, please send Lazarus to warn my brother to change their life, to repent and not to come here. What was Abraham's answer? They have Moses and the prophet. They have the word of God of the time. They have Moses and the prophet that is preached every Saturday, the synagogue. If they don't listen to them, though someone from the dead would rise and come and preach to them, they won't be convinced either. There is much more power in the Word of God than is someone coming from a cemetery and trying to preach. You see, the Word of God contains within itself all the properties necessary for life. And that ought to revolutionize our understanding about the power of God's Word to bring forth life. If you are as I am, we always try to gain more confidence in ourselves, in witnessing. We don't need to have more confidence in ourselves, in witnessing. We need to develop more confidence in the Word of God that is doing the job. We should not let the agenda being decided by philosophy, sociology, psychology, or whatever other logic that can be. So the exhortation is preach the Word of God. Communicate the message. And the message, of course, is the Word of God. In chapter 1, it's called God's deposit. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, it's called sound doctrine. Verse 4, truth. Verse 7, the faith. Proclaim, share the faith. He's commanded to raise his voice, to open his mouth like a herald and proclaim the Word of God. When everyone is rushing at him, say, please give us your testimony. No, in season and out of season. Even when people are not too enthusiastic about hearing it. We need to remain respectful to people. We are not aggressive towards them. But sometimes, you know, we need to be bold as well. Because they are not always interested, or they don't always look interested in listening to us. We need to have this in mind in season and out of season. I like this quotation from Arthur W. Pink. It's run from his word, Profiting from the Word. Wonderful little book. Eh? Profiting from the Word. Here goes Pink. Well, the scriptures, where the scriptures are ignored, God is the unknown God. This is exactly what Paul has experienced, right? In Acts 17:33. Where the scriptures are ignored, God is the unknown God. And Ping continues. The scriptures make known a supernatural God. A supernatural God can only be known supernaturally. God can only be known through a supernatural faculty. A supernatural knowledge of God produces a supernatural experience. And a supernatural experience result in a supernatural fruit. It was a great place to say amen, but that's okay. You will catch up later on. This is the work of the Holy Spirit by the means of the proclaim of the preached Word of God. Amen. Not just... Thank you. So now, very briefly, the how-to of the charge. We have in the verses we have read from verse 2 to verse 1. In verse 2, we have 5 imperatives. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. the first imperative, the first one is the charge, and the next four show how the great work is to be done. And the first thing that we need to bear in mind when we are proclaiming God's word is that we need to be urgent. As I said earlier, we are not vending machines. We are conscious that it is a question of life and death, and even more than that. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. How could we be cool, casual, and nonchalant in witnessing when there is so much in jeopardy? We are addressing people under God's judgment, and we proclaim to them God's salvation in Jesus Christ, and we urge them to believe. So we need to be urgent. Second, we need to be relevant. This is why the best locus for evangelism, of course, is a relationship. It guides our proclamation. It helps us to make it landing in the other person's life. Here, this is the time to make a cultural assessment. This is in the relationship that we are going to be able to make this basic assessment concerning the person we are talking to and consequently engage in a relevant discussion. Paul says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Our proclamation needs to be intelligent. God's revelation is the most rational of all philosophies. It is never irrational. Sometimes it can be supra-rational, but it is never irrational. The message we proclaim is not, smile, Jesus loves you. It's a whole perspective that covers every single aspect of human existence. Fourthly, we need to be patient. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. I don't know how you are are you Anglo-Saxon? You are Anglo-Saxon, except Eddie and I, we are Latin. Aren't we Latin? We are not long suffering, not too patient. The blood starts to boil pretty fast, Not right? But we need to short fuse indeed. We need to be patient. Although we are to be urgent, we need to be long-suffering. I like our national pastor in Montreal, Daniel Durand. I started this church planting, and then he took over me, 4 or 5 years ago, and he is a very patient man. He used to say that he has about 60 offices in Montreal, and in front of each one of them, it is written Dunkin' Donuts or Starbucks, Because he's always, again and again, having a coffee with the same people, teaching them patiently. He drinks so much coffee, I'm not going to find that we start to be concerned about it. It's not always easy in a society of instant coffee, instant teller, instant everything, to be patient. For us in Quebec, who has experienced a revival from 1972 to 1982, we are rediscovering what it means to be patient. Because in revival times, that's great. You just have to say, Jesus, and yuppie! You have a... My wife and I, when we left Quebec in 1983, we moved in Toronto. I went to work for World Vision Canada, and then I registered to Toronto Baptist Seminary for my master. We stayed 4.5 years. And when we left, it was still the tail of the revival, so to speak, in the province of Quebec. When we got back, that was over. So we thought that we would be able to establish a church, a solid church, within a 5 years period. But it took much longer than that. Patient, working patiently. So proclaiming must be marked by three elements: conviction, warning, and appeal. You see, there can be no healing without hurting. This is to say that conviction of the conscience and rebuke of sin must take place prior to encouraging the comforts of the gospel. A person must be made very much aware of one's injury and to feel the pain of it before receiving the treatment for it. Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 11. The Lord said, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." So they must feel the hurt of it before getting the healing. What is now the reaction that we should expect in our proclaiming the word of God? And it is a very interesting one to see. Very interesting, the predicted reaction. In verse 3, "For the time will come," and I'm not sure that this is as future as it sounds, "for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." For the time will come and is already there. What time am I supposed to finish, David? Okay, let me read something to you that I read today. My devotion during these 2 days were in perfect agreement with my preaching. It's from a commentary from David R. Helm on 1 and 2 Peter. And I read something very interesting on this matter. It was yesterday afternoon, I believe. Marvin Gardiner wrote the 20th century novel, The Flight of Peter Fromm, set on the street of Hyde Park, within the shadows of the University of Chicago. Thank you, Shakespeare. University of Chicago. The book traces the disheartening journey of one young man, Peter Fromm, from his belief in the gospel to something else, a faith more suitable for his enlightened age. At one point in the narrative, the young man's mentor schools his student on the makeup of a good preacher. Listen to this. "To be a minister today in a typical church of a prosperous suburb, one must be as skilled as a politician in rhetoric of ambiguity, circumlocution, and double talk. He must talk plain language, though in such a way that no listener can take offense. He may attack race prejudice, but it must be done obliquely, so that no one in the congregation imagines that it refers to him. He may attack business ethics, but it must be done in such a manner that no businessman who listens will think that he is implicated. Today's preachers can indeed use all doctrinal phrases, but always so cunningly that conservative listeners will take them one way, liberal listeners another. In brief, he must learn to preach without saying anything." Does it sound contemporary? Not to be undone by a novelist, the poet Stephen Crane presents us with the makeup of the kind of parishioner whom our newly made preacher would most likely attract. The wayfarer perceiving the pathway to truth was struck with astonishment. It was thickly grown with weeds. "Ah," he said, "I see that none has passed here in a long time." Later, he saw that each weed was a singular knife. "Well," he mumbled, "at least, doubtless, there are other roads." So he went another way. Isn't that nice? Gardiner's preachers and Crane's people appear to be made for each other. Both are palatable and pathetic. So the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come when men will be postmodernist again. or they will show it in a new way, with a new ugly face. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, we are told that the Jews asked for signs, the Greeks for wisdom. Nobody wants a fruit. It's not a very popular product, fruit. Nobody wants the word. And this is the clearest demonstration that they need it. You see, we are not in the business trying to meet the taste of the day. We don't try to satisfy the customer. I don't like this car's license plate that reads, "Try Jesus." What do they mean? Try Jesus, and if they are not satisfied, they can be refunded. What does it mean? I find it's a lack of reverence. Try Jesus. Come on. You don't try Jesus. You submit to Jesus because He is Lord. A few years ago, McDonald's put their pizza on the market. People didn't like it, so they removed it. But when the product, if I can use the word, when the product we serve is truth, there is no way of negotiation. We are proclaiming God's truth as we find it in His revelation, and we confront human-made truth. I like this illustration of us Guinness. I forgot the title of the book, but he is using the illustration of three baseball umpires who are discussing baseball philosophy or baseball stuff, anyway. I have a dream. It sounds familiar. I dream one day to preach in the baptistry, you know, all the water you want, with a straw. So us Guinness give us this illustration. Three umpires discussing baseball. The first one said, in baseball, there are strikes and there are balls. And I call them the way they are. Amen. No? Okay. How do you call them then? Huh? In baseball, we have strikes and we have balls. And he said, I call them the way they are. The second umpire said, well, it's a bit arrogant. You know, it's false pretension. I would rather say that in baseball, you have strikes and you have balls, and I call them the way I see them. The third umpire said, well, it's not bad. It's a bit better, but it's not it yet. Let's talk plainly the truth. In baseball, we have strikes and we have balls, and they are nothing until I call them. You see, the first one is referring to an objective truth, independent of the knower, independent of the mind. There is a truth there, up there, that I need to submit to, and I'm looking for. The second starts to be a little relativistic. Oh, you see that way? Oh, that's nice. Oh, you that way? Okay. Me, I see that this way. And the other is the perfect postmodernist. There is no truth. I made it myself. So we proclaim God's truth to people who don't want to hear it. Why do we do that? Because we believe in God's power and sovereignty, and we keep in mind Ezekiel 37. Amen. Son of man, can these bones live? What was the answer of the prophet? Oh, my Lord, you know yours, you know your elect, you know in whose heart you are making your work. And we know, on top of that, that the word of God never got back to him without accomplishing its mission, its work. We know that the Word of God is covenantal. It brings to salvation the elect, and it confirms the lostness of the reprobates. So the Word of God is never lost when proclaimed. Let me close with this quotation from Mark Dever. I think it's a very nice summary of what we have said tonight. A mail carrier's job provides a good illustration of this. Consider his job for a moment. A mail carrier is not hired to visit the store, buy a box of cards, bring them to your front porch, sit down, write in the card, stuff, lick, seal, address, stamp, and then shove them into your mailbox. No. He is specifically hired to bring you the message that someone else has written and sent to you. He's not supposed to invent the message. He's just supposed to deliver it. That is what we as Christians are supposed to do. We need not to be inventive or original. We do not have to come up with something that will meet the demands of the day. No, we have a much simpler job. Our job is like the faithful mail carriers, deliver the message entrusted to our care. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in steward that one may be found successful. Amen. You are wrong. Not successful, faithful. We will try again. Cannot finish on such a bad note, right? Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one may be found faithful. Not successful. Success is in God's hand. It's not in ours. If it pleases God sometimes to give us success, praise Him. If it pleases Him not to give us success, praise Him again. He's the Lord. May the Lord bless you richly. And once more, on behalf of my wife and myself, thank you so much for this privilege of being in your midst all this weekend long. We have been so much encouraging to see that you are not the church of tomorrow. You are already today's church. Amen. Amen.